Those songs were just such a blessing to my heart, and I hope that already you have been invited and drawn to behold Jesus Christ and Him crucified for us. And so take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Titus, chapter number 2 is where we're going to be this morning. The book of Titus, chapter 2. I want to kind of talk about just a passage of Scripture that God has used in my heart, really, since the last time we were here. And I would love to look at this. The book of Titus is just a little chapter. I mean, just a little book. It's only 3 chapters, and it's one of what we call the pastoral epistles. There's 3 of them. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul wrote as 2 letters to a young pastor, Timothy. And then he writes this to another young man who Paul sort of considers him a son in the faith. He says there in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, our Savior. So the special relationship between Paul and this young pastor Titus. Now, the thing that's interesting is really where Titus is a pastor at. He is a pastor on a little island called the island of Crete. Now, Crete had a very an interesting reputation. It had a horrible reputation. Crete was known for its idolatry. Crete was known for its immorality. Crete was known for just its lack of, you know, decency. I mean, right in chapter 1, Paul quoting their one of their own philosophers, he said, you know what's said about you, that Cretans are liars. So they had this reputation, even by their own admission, they were known as liars. They were known as tall tale tellers. You know, they had a horrible reputation. They were violent. Okay, on top of it all, they were very violent. They were mercenary fighters. They didn't fight for a cause, they fought for money. So, a pretty rough context, and yet God, in His great love and mercy, has sent the good news of Jesus Christ there, and people have been saved, and there is either a church or potentially even a group of small churches that have started on the island. And so Paul is writing Timothy. Timothy is to help appoint elders for these elders there on the island in the churches. And there's instruction. There's instruction given to them, practical instruction. But a lot of it is really just warning them, because what had happened is some of the culture around the church had started to ooze its way into the church. Now let me ask you a question. Are we ever in danger of the culture around us affecting us? Are we in danger of that? Please tell me you agree that we are in danger of the culture around us affecting us. It's all over the place. And folks, let me just tell you, they didn't have, you know, however many inches of vivid HD hanging on the wall. And yet the culture affected them. How in the world would we possibly think that it's not affecting us? We are massively affected by things around us. And it's so easy for the worldly philosophies of this world to work their way in to the way we live and do life. And this is from this spectrum all across the spectrum of what is Christianity today, all the way to the most conservative of us, which, I mean, I feel like I'm pretty conservative. But the culture all around us affects us. I feel it all the time. And so Paul is writing this letter, addressing that. And as we come into chapter number 2, there's some very clear instructions that, you know, very practical instructions for the young men, for the older men, for the older ladies, the younger ladies in the church. for the working class of the day, how they should serve their masters. And then when we come to verse number 11, which is where we're going to pick up, and maybe this is one of the more familiar parts of this little book that you to you. In verse number 11, he really brings it back to the power it is to change. He doesn't just want to give a list of do's and don'ts. The same work of God that has saved these people is the same work of God that's going to change these people. Okay? I want you to get that. The same work of God that has saved me and you is the same work of God that is going to change me and you. It is the grace of God. It's by grace we've been saved. It's by grace that we're going to be changed. And it's by grace that we are going to be taken safely home to glory. It's all of grace. And so I want us to look. He picks up in verse number 11. And he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now listen to what he says in verse 15. I don't want you to miss this. He says, "These things speak." I think the ESV, for those of you who are looking at that, it says, "Declare these things." So, Titus, I want you to speak these things, declare these things. Then he says, "And exhort." That's a little stronger word. That word means to call people to obey these things. Look at the next phrase. "And rebuke with all authority." Titus, I even want you to, if need be, know that you have the authority to rebuke when it comes to these things. That's pretty strong. And then the last phrase, "Let no man despise you." That word despise means let no man snub their nose and say, "Yeah, whatever, Titus, we don't have to listen to you." Okay, so Paul here has layered verse 15 to let Titus know you have the right, you have the responsibility, the right, the authority to declare these things, to call people to obey these things, and if need be, to rebuke them. Don't let them despise you and say, "Whatever, Titus, we don't have to listen to you." Apparently, what he is saying here, Paul really wants to be declared. And it's important. Now, I'm going to declare these things. I will exhort. I will call to obey. I think for all of us, me included. As far as the rebuking, I don't know you folks. I don't know. I'm not going to probably do any rebuking. But if the Holy Spirit of God chooses to rebuke you, please do not resist him. I believe that what we have in this text of Scripture is so important for us to learn. So can we pray and ask God to help us right now? Father, please use this text of Scripture. Help us. Lord, may we see that the same grace of God that has come to save us has also come to change us, and may we submit to that. And Lord, may we live for what really matters. God, help us to live for what matters. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 11, he brings up the beautiful, wonderful topic that we love in true Christianity, the word grace. Why is grace so special to a true Christian? There's a lot of people who use grace. But to true Christians, we really understand grace. Grace is not an add-on. It's all of grace. It's not partially of grace. We are saved totally and completely of grace. And what that means is that you can't earn it. There's not one thing that you can do to better yourself before God. I'm telling you, not before you were saved and not since you're saved. There's nothing you can do to make yourself better in His sight. Nothing. Folks, we are saved by grace, and we will be changed by grace. Folks, it is all of grace. That's why at the end of it all, none of us can boast. We don't get to heaven and say, "Boy, didn't I do a good job?" But folks, we get to heaven and he gets all the glory because it was all of grace. And so we love the word grace. The grace of God has come to save us. You think about this little island of Crete and what a special thing it is that the grace of God came and brought the good news of Jesus Christ to these people. So he says the grace of God has come. It brings salvation and it has appeared to all men. Violent men, adulterous men, even the men and the women of the island of Crete. And so we love grace. You know, for centuries, the church has understood the importance of this. We name our daughters Grace. I've preached at many Grace Baptist churches. We love to sing about grace, don't we? When we sing about grace, we're not satisfied just to sing about grace. What do? Because we know good and well how incredible it is. We put all kinds of modifiers in front of it, don't we? We sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Marvelous, matchless, infinite grace of Jesus. Amazing grace. Why do we sing this way? Because if you've really been saved, truly saved, then you understand you don't deserve it. You understand that you were an enemy, and now you're seated at his table, and you don't deserve it. And it's all of grace. So we love the word grace. And if you're here today and you've never been saved by his grace, my friend, please understand that you will never sit at his table. If you have not received his salvation through that came to us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, would you please be saved by grace? It's free. You can't earn it. You've got to accept it. You've got to admit that you need it. Would you please be saved? So verse 11 talks about this saving grace. And this is what I think we think about most commonly when we think of grace. We think of saving grace. But I want you to see what he does, because really where we're going to spend our time today is in verse number 12. Verse number 12, he gives us another side of grace or another understanding of grace that I think sometimes we miss. Listen to what it says. In verse number 12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word teaching, let's figure out where this is coming from. The word teaching is it's a action, it's happening, and so something's got to be doing this teaching. We got to let's find out what the subject of teaching is. You got to back up into verse number 11, and you got options. You know, is it our salvation that's now teaching us? I mean, potentially grammatically that doesn't really work. Is it God teaching us? Well, yeah, but God's the object of a prepositional phrase there, so it can't be that it's God teaching us. It's actually the grace of God. It's really the grace of God that is teaching us. Okay? The grace of God is what is teaching us. But now let's look at this word teaching. Okay? We're moving into an understanding of grace that I think sometimes we miss. I want you to think about this word teaching. We find this word teaching translated a few different times in a few different ways in the New Testament. We find this word teaching also translated instructing, or if you have an AESV, it translates it training. But then it also translates it this way. Listen to this. The same Greek word. You also find it translated disciplining. You also find this same word, the subject of which is grace, this same word in Hebrews chapter number 5, or chapter number 12, verse 5. Listen to this translation of this word. You ready? It says this. My son, despise not thou the what? Chastening of the Lord. Same word. Now wait just a second. Have you ever thought of grace doing the action of disciplining, even chastening? I had many, many times where I had disobeyed or been disrespectful or gotten in trouble for something, and my father kindly, lovingly let my rear end know a little something. You know what I'm saying? Many times. Never one time after such a moment where my dad lovingly, because that's how he handled things, But he would let my rear end know a little something. And never a single time after a disciplined moment with my dad did I get up and say, "Dad, I just want to thank you for being so gracious to me." Folks, great. If he was going to be gracious to me, that meant that he wasn't going to give me the spanking. But here in this text, grace disciplines. This same word, it's a word that's really talking about the rearing of a child. And it does include training, teaching, instructing, but also disciplining, and even we find this word translated chastening. And I want you to understand the all-encompassing work of God's grace. And folks, you can't miss this. Because I think sometimes we think of our salvation as something that's nothing more than a fire escape. God saved me to do what? Well, to get me out of hell and get me into heaven. Is that what Christianity is to you? Is Christianity fire insurance? Because I want you to know that Jesus Christ didn't just come to this earth to change your final destination. Jesus Christ came to this earth to change who we are. Folks, Jesus Christ, absolutely, absolutely, I've been saved from eternity in hell. And absolutely, at the end of it all, I'm going to be in heaven for eternity. Absolutely, praise the Lord. But please understand me. Jesus Christ came to change who I am. He came to make me a better husband. He came to make me a better father. He came to help me be pure. Jesus Christ came and He died to change who I am and to grow me. We sang just a minute ago that we are complete in Him. It's not just we will be complete when we get to heaven. We are complete and we are being completed. The chorus says, justified, oh blessed thought, and sanctified, what? Salvation wrought. That salvation being worked out in my life. He is in the process of changing me and changing you. This is a work of grace. But so all of a sudden, let's look at this work of grace that God is wanting to work in me and you. He's wanting to change us. So look at what grace does. In verse number 11, grace is saving us. But then in verse number 11, it's saving us. In verse number 12, it's teaching, training. The same word, it means disciplining and even chastening. And look at what it says. Teaching us, the grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, it says that that God's work of grace, and I'm hoping we can understand in helping this little church on the island of Crete, as well as helping me and you today, that the grace of God has come to save us and then to teach us and train us and if need be discipline us and chasten us, that we've got to be people who are, and here's what he says, we are denying ungodliness and we are denying worldly lusts and we are living right here in this present world with a sobriety about us, righteously and godly, as we walk through this world right now, this culture, 2021. So the grace of God is teaching us this. So let's just look at it. He says that we are to be denying ungodliness. That word denying means that you're saying no to ungodliness. What does it mean to be ungodliness? This is a sin of unsaved people, isn't it? Ungodliness? Surely. Well, he's actually talking to saved people. He says that the grace of God has saved you, church, and is teaching you, the grace of God is teaching me and you, if need be even disciplining me and you, that we've got to be people who are saying no to ungodliness. What is ungodliness? I mean, that's surely the sin of the unsaved. No, it's actually the sin of us, too. The word ungodly means that you're living life without God. To be godly means you're living life really with God being brought into the picture of everyday life. Shortly after I was saved, I received this definition. I don't even know where it came from. But I was told a definition of godliness shortly after I got saved. When I was 21 years old, I was going to a state school here in South Carolina. And I got saved. And someone told me the definition of godliness is learning how to practice the presence of God. Basically, to realize that God is here all the time. So you can be godly with the way you watch the television. When you watch the television, realizing that God is present. You drive down the road, realizing that God is present. You have conversations with your spouse, realizing that God is present. You look at your computer, realizing that God is present. It's to live life with Him. Well, then Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. I don't know if you've ever been through Respectable Sins, but one of the chapters, it's learning to confront the sins that we tolerate. So these are the sins that we give ourselves a pass on. These are the sins of Christians. And one of his whole chapters is on the sin of ungodliness. He says, living life with little or no regard to God. That's how he defines godliness. And he really brought it down when he said it was so convicting. He said, have you ever lived a... He said, not that you live your whole life without God, you're a Christian. But have you ever lived a day without God? Oh, I'm not ungodly my whole life. But have you ever had an ungodly day? You just live without it. Maybe you had an ungodly day this past week. It wasn't that you were into something evil. It wasn't that you were like, you know, mad at God or no, you leave me alone, God. No, it's just you were so busy. Does this culture ever cause us to be so busy that we live a day without God? You just were rolling from the time you got up, from the time you went to bed, and you lived a day without Him. Yes, see, we struggle being ungodly. We live as though He's not there. We live not practicing the presence of God. Where we are being told in this passage that the grace of God has come to save us and to change us and to teach us that no, we can't afford to live a day without God. My friend, we can't afford to live an afternoon without God. Have you ever lived a godless afternoon? Have you ever lived an ungodly hour? Folks, I'm telling you, we all have. And I'm telling you, if we really understand the grace of God has come to teach us that we need God every moment of our life. That's the way the world lives. The world lives without Him because they believe they don't need Him. But Christians are people who understand we need Him. The sin of ungodliness. He said that the grace of God has come to teach us that we have to say no to this type of living. The ungodliness of this world. But then He also says, worldly lust. Now let's talk about that one. I mean, let's just be really, really honest. Worldly lust, teaching us, the grace of God is teaching us that we got to be people who are saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now just listen to the way that sounds. That's pretty nasty, isn't it? Worldly lusts. I mean, surely that's talking about like, surely this is the sins of those people. Not the sins of we people, no. I mean, surely we're not guilty of something as horrible sounding as worldly lusts. Let's just talk about the words. So good to just talk about words, isn't it? There's a word that gets translated into the King James, lusts, and it gets translated lusts a lot. And we see it, and what do we think? We automatically think, moral lust, sexual lust. I'm not saying that that wouldn't be included, but that's not what this word is talking about. It's much, much broader than that. The word lust, it's the Greek word epithymia. And it's a word that just simply means desires, strong desires, but just desires. In and of itself, it's a neutral word. It's not in and of itself a bad word. It's a word that means desires. We all have desires. We all have desires all the time. So don't get caught up on the word lust. In the ESV, what does it say? I have both of them open right here. Worldly passions. Is it wrong to be passionate about anything? No. I'm passionate all the time about food, right? You know what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with being passionate about something. But look, let's back it up. So it's really defined by the word in front of it. It's that it's worldly lusts. Now, what does worldly mean? I mean, I grew up in conservative Christianity. I think I'm still in conservative Christianity. Okay? But you know what? Inside of conservative Christianity, you know what? And it probably wasn't quite stated the way my little ears heard it. But I remember growing up going to a conservative Baptist church, which is still where I am and find myself all the time. But whether it was said or just what I heard, this is what was in my mind, worldliness. You know what it was? Well, it was people whose hair looked like that. You know? Their clothes, you know, look at that. Man, piercings and tattoos, you know. Man, look at those people. They're worldly. Folks, that is not what it means to be worldly. Now, I'm not saying that worldliness on the inside maybe doesn't have its outward manifestations from here to there in different places. I mean, that's for sure. But here's the big question. Is worldliness an external problem, or is worldliness an internal problem? If worldliness is the way you look, then you know what? I don't struggle with worldliness. I mean, if it's like some external thing, that's what worldliness is. I mean, Pastor, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't wanted some funky piercing in a long, long time. I'm doing pretty good, folks. But I'll have you know, hear me, I will have you know, I struggle with worldliness every day of my life. Because you know what worldliness is? Worldliness is an affection problem. It has to do with what you love. It's when, this is what worldliness is. Worldliness is when you set your affections on things. Now listen to this, you got to get this. Worldliness is when we set our affections on things that are temporal. At the expense, now hear me, at the expense of things that are eternal. It's not wrong to enjoy things that are temporal, you know? I mean, last Sunday, I was watching some Green Bay Packers, okay? That's temporal. But I happen to be a Packers fan, and it's not wrong. Riley over here is from Alabama. We don't let him talk about it much, but he rolls with the tide. You know what I'm saying? And so we have our things that we're passionate about, and it's fine to enjoy. It's fine to even have affections for these things. But when they start to cost you things that are eternal, then you have become so temporal in your mindset and in your life that you, folks, we become worldly. It's a temporal versus eternal mindset and perspective and prioritizing of things that are temporal over things that are eternal. And folks, I am a man given to many, many passions. I do. I love sports. I love hunting and fishing. I have things that I enjoy very much. But you know what I have found? I do not have but so much bandwidth to love but so many things. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the busyness of this culture, this is what worldliness looks like for conservative Christians. Is that we're not into bad stuff. We have just so given our hearts to things that don't matter in the big picture. And we have sacrificed what matters for eternity. And we're worldly. And understanding that, you can be an evangelist, a pastor, a deacon, Sunday school teacher, choir member of the most conservative church in America, and you can still be so worldly. Folks, let me tell you where the God has used this text of Scripture to help me. Back four years ago, we were here. In I can't remember, the end of January, beginning of February, but it was in 2017. And I mentioned this just a few moments ago. At the end of 2017, Matt Clemens, horrible car accident, on a Sunday morning. They got to church. He had left something at the house 2 miles away. Says, Carol Ann, head on in, take the baby. Take Asa on into the nursery. I'll run back. I'll be right back. I can get back in time before Sunday school. And on his way back, he never makes a horrible car accident. Just 2 miles, just 1 mile down the road from their church. And just like that, Matt was gone. Matt was a passionate dude. Matt was, you folks remember him. I was talking to Daniel this morning because we went shooting. Imagine that. And Daniel took us shooting, and me and Matt and Daniel and I think some of our other team members. And Matt was just a